Just as the worship team is getting themselves settled, as I was sitting up here earlier, I was just thinking a little bit. As a lot of you know, 2 weeks ago we had my grandmother's memorial service in Holland, and a lot of you were here. So I thought back about 24 years ago. At that time, it wasn't routine to have someone in this lectern every Sunday. The minister did all the readings at that time.
I'm lazy.
But at that time, it was decided to have a worship assistant every week, and my grandmother at the time, one of her roles as deacon was to get someone to be the reader each week. And again, at that time, it wasn't something that was routine, and so she'd go to people, and it was, not it. And so sometimes she had no one to fill the spot, so she had to come up and do it herself. And she wasn't scared of many things, but she was terrified being up here. It was deer in the headlights. And so one day she had the idea to ask me to do it. And so I did. And, well, I've been doing it for about 24 years since. And so, you know, in my eulogy for those who are here, I talked about at the end her legacy. Well, this is a little piece of it as well. And so I dedicate this to her. Today's scripture reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me, 'Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Chris. The legacy of faithful people in our lives. Beautiful thing. I want to just express my appreciation for the encouragement you've all given as we've preached through the many times that the life and ministry of Jesus were foreshadowed in the pages of the Old Testament. You know, from Noah through Elijah, this is our ninth week of seeing these different threads of God's history of dealing with the human race as they were woven together into the life of what, you know, human wisdom would have predicted to be an insignificant life. A carpenter turned itinerant rabbi in the first century. Except that that itinerant rabbi is the one the centuries are named for. The year of who? And when I settled on the topic of Jesus in the Old Testament for this series, I thought I would just be pointing out the foreshadowings as a way of demonstrating the power and divine wisdom that clearly underlies the authorship of the Bible. Anyone who ever thought that this was an anthology of random religious thinking has a long way to go to explain all the themes that come together in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. But we've discovered together there's so much more. Saved through water. The sun carries the wood of the sacrifice up the hill on which he will be killed. A dinner at which a surprising identity is revealed. Each common thread underlined an important lesson. Today we find two men, two unlikely leaders, who take on a great project and succeed in spite of intense opposition. And what's more, they both are imploring their followers to join in building up the kingdom of God. Do you remember Commander Queeg from the Caine Mutiny? Some of you are jiggling balls in your hand even now. One of Humphrey Bogart's best roles. He's the captain of a Navy ship who loses his nerve during a crisis, and the first officer takes over and is later acquitted of mutiny. But it's later revealed the second officer was the one who had been systematically undermining Queeg's authority as captain. And the same defense attorney who successfully defends the first officer, that it wasn't justified taking over, lambasts all the officers, the attorney does, that they should have been supporting their captain, but instead contributed to his loss of nerve by their ridicule and subtle insubordination. Leadership comes to just about all of us at some point or another. If not on your job or in your town, it might be in church or just as a parent. And one thing always comes with opposition, with leadership, and that is opposition. Even crabby complaining can be hard to take. But it often doesn't stop there. Someone will want to remove you from whatever position of authority you have. So what do you do? Today we'll look at the leadership of two great biblical figures, Nehemiah and Jesus himself. And we will discover that God-committed plans, plans committed to God, will prevail over inevitable opposition. So what can we learn from these planners who faced opposition? The sure way to avoid criticism is to never attempt anything of value. President Theodore Roosevelt, one of my favorite quotes, responded to those who criticized his best ventures by saying, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena." Today we would say to the person who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds. That person's place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. But in terms of both plans drawn and opposition faced, TR is a distant runner-up compared to our Lord. Consider the lesson that Chris read for us. Many people today somehow think that Jesus dying on the cross was a tragic mistake, that Jesus was a simple carpenter who simply wanted to share a simple message of brotherly love among all people and was killed out of jealousy by the leaders of the religious establishment of his day. But Jesus' own words straighten out that misconception. With arrest and execution hanging over his head, he said in John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Jesus was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system of worship that dated back to the law of Moses. Moses had commanded that the sacrifice of a lamb without blemish for the atonement of sin for the people of Israel had to be offered by the high priest. 1,400 years later, in the very process of announcing that living under the blessing of God's kingly rule was now available to every man, the kingdom of God is at hand, every man, woman, and child who had put their trust in Jesus, Jesus antagonized Caiaphas, the high priest of his day, so that Caiaphas gave the order to have Jesus executed. It had to be so in order to complete God's plan to rescue the world. Now, that order didn't come from Herod. And it's Herod who's pestering and threatening in what Chris read for us. And on paper, Herod had the power to have Jesus killed and in the wrong place and under the wrong circumstances. But Jesus trusted that the plan that governed the mission of his life was protected by his father, he is not afraid. Instead of being intimidated, he makes it clear that he's not backing down. He kind of says, here, let me share my itinerary with you. He says, go tell that fox exactly what his plans were. He traveled in the open. He trusted God to see to the completion of the plans that belonged to God in the first place. Opposition would not prevail. But we say, but Jesus was the Son of God. He had an unfair advantage over us. But Jesus said we would do greater things than he. He set an example for us, but among the many golden threads from the Old Testament that he brought to fulfillment, he fulfilled Nehemiah's role of planning and achieving the rebuilding of the kingdom of God. So let's look at Nehemiah. In 587 BC, the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar captured Judah and Jerusalem and carried away many of their best leaders. Later, the Persians overran the Babylonian Empire. And among the dispersed Jews was a man named Nehemiah who found himself cupbearer, basically butler, to the Persian king, Artaxerxes. Now, just as expatriate Ukrainians today are deeply hurt to learn what is happening in their country, the Jews of Persia were heartbroken to learn that the city lay in ruins. A key contributor to the terrible state of Jerusalem was that the city walls, the first line of defense against looters and marauders, they'd been demolished. Nehemiah wept at this news. He fasted and prayed for days. But out of that heartbreak, God birthed a plan in Nehemiah to rebuild the city. It's jumping ahead in our story, but I wanted to give Nehemiah's parallel to the words Chris read of Jesus telling the fox Herod what the truth really was. So Nehemiah travels to Jerusalem with authority from King Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But there were three gangsters in the region around Jerusalem who were making easy money over the unprotected Jews. These three were Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And they protested from the beginning. They did everything they could to prevent the walls from being rebuilt. The passage I'll read first comes after Nehemiah and the people have made significant progress toward their goal. So listen to Nehemiah 6, 1 to 9. Now when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah and to Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had built the wall and there was no gap left in it, though up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono, about a four-day walk away. But they intended to do me harm, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to you? They sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to this report, you wish to become their king. You've also set up prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, there is a king in Judah. And now it will be reported to the real king according to these words. So come, therefore, let us confer together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done. You are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, their hands will drop from the work. It will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Playbooks haven't really changed much, have they? Where was I? Here we are. We hear the same kind of deceitful, incendiary propaganda today from all sorts of people with aspirations of power. Doesn't matter their politics. But Nehemiah isn't ruled by perception. He is governed by the truth. He says, you're contriving these ideas in your head. He refuses to be cowed by thinly veiled threats. He has a job to do and is going to continue to work. The next line in your outline is filled out as, who, me, plan? Dennis is a friend of ours in Connecticut. Years ago, his daughter came home from college for the weekend. And she made no mention of when she needed to go back to school until the last possible moment. Then assumed Dad could just drop everything and make the 5.5-hour drive there and back with very little notice. Dad was, he'd been glad to see her, but during the drive along 84 in the Mass Pike, he tried to suggest that she share her plans with her parents a little sooner the next time. And she said, oh, I don't like to plan. I just like to go with the flow. Dennis, her dad, said, please understand, I love you. But is it fair for you to just assume that I'll be at your beck and call whenever the fancy strikes you? I say that because we all resist making plans. But they are essential. You had better believe that those who would destroy souls have a plan. God is on the side of rescue and restoration, but it won't happen without a plan. Don't try to put God's name on a project, though, that he wouldn't like. We can learn four ways to evaluate our plans from Nehemiah and from his project to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The first is to look at the Word of God. Is your plan biblical? We have a marvelous prayer from Nehemiah's own mouth preserved for us in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11 of his book. As he seeks to discern God's will concerning the rebuilding of Jerusalem, he references the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses told the people that their unfaithfulness would lead to their dispersion. But that, quote, if you return to me, I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So, does your plan conform to the revealed will of God? Good. How about your motives? If you want to do something good for bad reasons, we can't expect the help of heaven. Nehemiah attends to that requirement in the same prayer by means of confession. Verses 6 and 7, he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, have committed against you. We have not obeyed the commands you gave your servant Moses. So as you seek to God's help in fulfilling the purpose he lays on your heart, ask him to purify your motivations. Then it's always wonderful when we find great skills in an unexpected source. And I'm thinking of Tom Brady. No one but Tom Brady knew how good a player he had become while waiting for his chance. And Nehemiah is the Tom Brady of administration. You would not expect to find the greatest administrator of all time handing a cup of wine to the king. This is a cupbearer. If not for this crisis, he would have sat on the bench. But Nehemiah, his prayer also included a plea for God to grant him success in the presence of the king. The New Testament describes the spiritual gift of administration. You know, the king doesn't look favorably on Nehemiah when he describes the conditions of Jerusalem. Nehemiah doesn't ask too much at first. But when the king opens the door a little bit by saying, what is it you want? Nehemiah just says, please, let me go to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. And then comes the miracle. The king doesn't even bother to say yes. He says, how long will your journey take and when will you be back? That's a nice settling on a small point. And then when Nehemiah senses the king's favor, he goes for the big ask. His request is so detailed, so well thought out, I've called it administration on parade. He knows precisely what kinds of supplies are needed, where they need to come from, and what the king needs to do in order to get them for Nehemiah. So note that a God-gifted plan, a God-birthed plan, a God-birthed plan will be in keeping with the gifts and talents that God has placed within you. You know, he may be calling you to develop a skill, but get some wise counsel before you go too far. This is why we encourage our new members and everybody to fill out a spiritual gifts survey. Understand what it is you're good at and put that gift in service to God. But, you know, be honest with yourself. You know, I've come to realize God will never call me to teach a course on penmanship. The last one has to do about wisdom coming from experience. Advertisers love the young adult age dynamic. They cozy up to young adults because young adults' spending habits are more able to be influenced. So many shows aim to gather that audience. If you want to reach that audience, you want to advertise on a show that draws that audience. And those of us who are slightly past our late 30s find ourselves undervalued by much of the mass media. That doesn't change. That wisdom comes from experience. Nehemiah himself shared some valuable experience even as he traveled to Jerusalem and, after inspecting the walls, gathered the people together and called them to join him in the effort. This is from Nehemiah now, from the second chapter. This is chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace." I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also the words of the king had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us start building." So they committed themselves to the common good. But even though beginning well is half done, we still have to see our work through to the end. And for many of us, nothing will interfere with our determination more than criticism, sabotage, and other forms of mayhem. Beyond giving you messes to clean up and fires to put out, discouragement can make you just want to quit. So how do we keep navigating in the face of opposition? I've been reading a daily devotional from Trinity Seminary outside Pittsburgh. It's a Lenten devotional. And Friday's writer said, if Jesus couldn't keep going against opposition without constant prayer himself, what kind of hubris makes us think we can? The night he was betrayed, when the temptation to flee from the cross had to be at its greatest, Jesus prayed so hard he sweated great drops of blood. And so the first way to successfully navigate toward our goals in the face of opposition is by keeping close through prayer. Nehemiah answered the threats and accusations of those three gangsters boldly, but then ran to the presence of God. He says, "I prayed, now strengthen my hands." Having spent 17 days in Ukraine in 1995, I've been following the response of Samaritan's Purse to the refugee crisis. They have a podcast, On the Ground with Samaritan's Purse, on which they discussed finding balance between pursuing their call of helping the people where the trouble is, on one hand, and not rushing into danger on the other. Compare that to what you can call Nehemiah's two-handed approach. When the threat was greatest, the people held a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. Progress might have been slower, but it continued. It wasn't interfered with. Think of that two-handed approach when you protect your plan even while making progress. Finally, stay committed in your calling. If God's not calling you to it, don't even start. But once you become convinced that he is, stick to it. You know, Nehemiah recognized the blather coming from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem as little more than the annoying buzz of mosquitoes. He wouldn't be distracted. Didn't you love that line? I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to jaw with you? Neither was Jesus dissuaded. Herod the Tetrarch, having already killed John the Baptist, sought to paralyze the Lord with fear. Jesus stayed committed to his calling. He said, I must keep going. Nothing is more essential to accomplishing great things. Raising kids, running a business that provides a living for families counting on you, caring for a loved one, caring for one of life's struggling pilgrims. Nothing is more essential than perseverance. Stay committed to your calling. In that same podcast, listeners are introduced to Tanya, a translator from the city of Lviv, Ukraine. Samaritan's Purse is helping to meet the needs of refugees for food, shelter, and medical care, but they are also helping them to find that even in the midst of this crisis, God has not abandoned them. In fact, he's loving them more than ever. And Tanya said that she was excited to combine her two loves, she said, for languages and for helping people, by being someone's mouth when they are in need. She said, God gave me something I couldn't even hope for. People are really desperate for God in moments like this. This mission, she said, is something I adore. The American volunteers commented on how the Ukrainian staff came to work every day with a smile on their faces. Beyond her translating work, Tanya opened her home to refugees. She said, for as long as they need to be taken care of, not dissuaded by opposition. Think of the fear they're living under, yet they are focused on serving others. Tanya also provides an example of staying close as she pursues the achievement of her God-given purpose of being the mouth for those in danger. She stays close by means of worship. She says she could not stay encouraged if she did not stay close to God through singing. So I close this message by having us listen to this recording of her singing, Our God is an Awesome God, in a bomb shelter.
Наш Бог всемогутній, править Він, землею і небом все. У владі Його наш Бог всемогутній Бог.
God committed plans will prevail over their opposition. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you to make ourselves available for your purposes. We want our lives to be of use to you, for you have given us our lives back. And so, Lord, we pray that you would focus our hearts and minds on your purposes for us. Focus them to be biblical, to be clean of more of bad motives. Help us, Lord, to stay close to you. Help us to use the gift you've given us. Help us to be persistent and to carry it through. And most of all, we pray for your great purpose to be achieved, that you would reconcile the world to yourself, that from every nation, tongue, and tribe, you'd call forth your servants, and that in this troubled world, justice and righteousness would roll down like an ever-flowing stream. And Lord, we report now to your table, to receive this training meal of simple bread and juice. But Lord, again we ask to be cleansed, that you would search our hearts, that we would turn from our sin and present to you ourselves completely for you to wash clean, that we might be of use in your kingdom. Search our hearts and hear our confessions in silence. Lord, we are not worthy to receive you. Only say the word and we shall be clean. Please wash us clean by your cleansing flood, that we would be made whiter than snow. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.